I'd like to just go on record that I think the peanut butter sandwich thing is good. I don't know that I'd go so far as to call it genius. I think that's an overstatement. We have to deal with some of this stuff once in a while, but many of you may have heard this week that there's a discovery of a bacteria out in California that is based in arsenic. It eats arsenic. Anybody hear that? It's just me. Everybody saying, okay, a few. When a story like that comes out, wait 3 or 4 days and then start looking for how the story proves that God doesn't exist. And this week actually took a little longer because, you know, I always look. I'm always watching, waiting for somebody to come out and say, see, finally proof that there is no God. And actually, I didn't get this story until this morning. So I think it probably was put on the net last night. So I think it took almost a whole week this time. That's really unusual. But a guy has written and said, this proves that biblical Christianity is false. Because it turns out that not all life on this earth is predictable, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, life can spring up anywhere, and it's independent of God and all this sort of stuff. Which it in no way means that at all. Actually, it just means that the universe is much more mysterious than scientists have been telling us. But Scripture's been telling us that for years. So if you come across it, read the story, because there are some things in it that are absolutely ridiculous. But there was a couple of quotes in here, and we don't have much time. But there was an atheist who actually is writing, and this is University of Minnesota, and he said to the American Humanists, and the American Humanists were really the sort of the big people touting this drum. This is finally proof that there is no God. He writes and it says, look, I regret to say that the American Humanists got the story wrong. They say a new form of life has been discovered that apparently evolved outside the scope of all previously discovered life on Earth. This is not correct. The bacteria studied share a common ancestor with us. The novelty of the discovery is not that the organism is from somewhere else, but that it is entirely earthly and that it's capable of incorporating arsenic into its chemistry. So no, their claims of its significant impact on our understanding of the history of the life on Earth are overblown. And he's saying, look, all this really proves is that life is way more complicated than we thought. And that was actually an atheist who kind of came to our defense on that. But really, if you come across it, just be aware of it. Maybe a water cooler kind of conversation at work or whatever. So, all right, hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for your goodness, your greatness. Father, we also even thank you when we come up against mystery on earth. You know, when scientists sort of assume they have it figured out, it's almost like you intentionally foul them up. And we do appreciate that about you. You are a God who says your ways are not are above our ways and that our thoughts are not even anywhere close to your thoughts. Father, we thank you that there is still mystery in the universe and that ultimately it's encapsulated in you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we can turn over to Ephesians 2. Now, I told you this story before, but I think it's worth bearing another telling of in light of today's material that we're covering. When I was in Columbia, South Carolina it's kind of a small city, but it is has a huge black population. So, you know, there's always this sort of a culture shock for kids coming from up north or from overseas when they move to Columbia, South Carolina to go to school, that there are all these black people everywhere. And this thing happens, you know, when you get people from out of town, people who aren't used to growing up around black people. There's this thing that happens. I mean, they say, man, they just all look alike. There's so many. And I had this one friend who's from Vienna, Austria, had never been in a room with a black person in his life. And after 1 week in Columbia, South Carolina, he was just sitting in his room, and he's just like, man, I just don't know if I can go back out on the street. He said, I just feel so overwhelmed by how different everybody is here. It just, you know, it was really interesting because, you know, I grew up in black culture. I grew up in a black town. I grew up in a black neighborhood. So I was kind of well used to this and cosmopolitan enough about it to just sort of shake my head. Oh, you have no idea. You know, that sort of thing. But what really shocked me was when I started working at a business where there were a lot of black people of different hues. Black people of different colors, that light skin, dark skin. And one day they started talking about the dynamic of being light skin, dark skin. I was like, what are you guys talking about? You're all black. He said, no, we're not. She's light brown. I said, you're kidding me. He said, yeah. I said, that would be like me looking at my wife and going, what's your business, darky? Because she, you know, my wife's several shades darker than I am. I'm pink. My daughters are kind enough to call me peachy color, but the fact is, I'm pink. He said, no, no, no. He said, Doran, you have no idea. He said, if I go out into a club, there are going to be a certain amount of the black women at that club who won't talk to me because I'm too dark-skinned. I said, you got to be kidding me. He said, absolutely. Now, doesn't that just show you? Doesn't matter where you go in the world, anybody different from you gets called something. I mean, even black people do it to each other. I mean, isn't that just fascinating? And Sharon Myhill really cracked me up when she was here. She was talking about, you know, they're in the middle of Papua New Guinea. I mean, there's no electricity other than what they make. I mean, it is as far away from society and cultural norm as you can get. And this one kid had the misfortune or the blessing of being born albino. And that's the kid that everybody makes fun of. They say, hey, why don't you go play with the missionaries? You're like them. And this kid's, you know. But that's human dynamic. Now, what's really interesting is most people read Ephesians and they miss what Paul says here because they don't understand that dynamic inside Jewish Gentile culture. And I want to pick up with you at verse 11. Now, we're going to go back and talk about verse 10 a little bit, but we want to pick up here in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh of human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Paul here is actually using a derogatory term that was used on the street between Jews and Gentiles. And specifically, the Jews used it. And the Jews called people who were non-Jews, oftentimes called them goy. That word goy, it just means nations. It's a general word. It's also the same word that they used for dogs. If you saw a dog in the street, you refer to it as a goy. Here, he's using a second derogatory term. It's called foreskin. Look at that bunch of foreskins over there. That was a term used for anybody who was a Gentile. It's a derogatory term. In the same way that you guys might use any number of derogatory terms to explain people of other races and cultures. Hopefully not, because you're Christians and you should have gotten past all of that. But I know growing up we used all sorts of inappropriate terms to describe any number of people in our neighborhood. I mean, it's just the way it was. Nobody thought anything of it. It was just the way it was. And so also they do that in our culture and every culture on earth. Here, the one that Paul is centering in on is the term for uncircumcision. That word uncircumcision is literally foreskins. So if you were a Jew walking down the street with another Jew and you saw a group of Gentiles across the street doing what Gentiles do, something reprobate, I'm sure, you say, hey, look at that group of foreskins. It's a slanderous term. Referring here, of course, to something quite holy. The idea in circumcision was that God gave a command to Abram. I want you to have a physical mark that you are set apart to me. It's supposed to be a designation of holiness. It's supposed to be a designation of devotion to God, and namely, even beyond that, The Jews had been well taught that what God was looking for and what He said specifically, what He's wanting, is a circumcision of heart. The idea that His people are set apart unto Him, that they are holy and devoted unto Him. And what's interesting is the Jews took that term and they used it as a debasement for another group of people. Isn't that amazing how human dynamic works that way? And that's what they did. And Paul uses the term, and I got to tell you, this would be like using any number of racial epithets. That's what Paul is using here. He's using this term, you who are uncircumcision. You who are the foreskins. And he says this, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision, I want you to notice, you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcised, which is really done with human hands. There's nothing endemically spiritual about it at all. The so-called circumcision. Paul here is saying, and really saying to both groups, you guys were this. You were, in essence, gutter folk. But you were called gutter folk by the so-called elite, who view themselves as elite, not as participants of grace, people who are set apart to God. They don't really pull that into the mix. They simply have reduced what is supposed to be spiritual and holy and a sign of relationship with God, they've reduced to what Dr. Seuss called sneeches with stars on their bellies. Do everybody remember that story? You know, the great story, you know, that there are some sneeches on the beaches who were born with no stars on their belly, and then other sneeches who were born with stars. And the idea was that those with stars thought somehow they were special. In the same way the Jew thought, because I have this physical mark on my body, this thing that sets me apart, I'm special. And Paul says, no, no, no. It's not the star on your belly. It's not the circumcision that you have. It's a relationship with God. Do not reduce it from what it is to such a low level. But regardless, says Paul, you were in fact uncircumcision. You were in fact of the Gentile world. Now, I want to back up to verses 9 and 10 for a couple of minutes to finish this idea up as we go into the problem of the Gentile. Now, picking up at verse 9, talking about the gift of grace and faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, is salvation, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul really is centering in on something, and he's centering in what is absolutely the norm for human beings. Normal for human beings is that we equate who we are by the relative goodness of ourselves in comparison with other standards. Meaning, my own standard, someone else, or societal rule. That somebody has created a body of rules, and I can compare myself to that and say, therefore, I am good. But folks, I want you to realize, human beings will compare themselves to whatever relative goodness surrounds them most of the time. And literally, it is like this. If you go to prison, you will find a bunch of people in prison who are guilty of any number of crimes. They may all tell you that they're quite innocent. I was exposed to that when I worked in prisons, that prisoners, by and large, tell me that they're innocent. Man, that was somebody else. I was framed. Amazing how many frame jobs are out there. People, all these innocent people thrown into prison. But even in prison, there is a hierarchy or a relative goodness. The person who's a thief says, man, I'm not a murderer. I may be a thief, but I'm better than that guy. And every guy in prison is better than the pedophile. The pedophile is the worst human being on the face of the planet. And when you have prisoners telling you that you're messed up, you may want to take a look at your life. And that's the case. And people, in fact, try to achieve goodness by whatever measure of good works they have. Scripture tells us ad nauseum, over and over again, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. We cannot work our way to heaven. It must be by gifting. And if it is by gifting, it's by grace. And if it's by grace, then no one has the ability to boast. But then there's a natural outworking of that grace, that because I am saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself, it's a gift of God. Because that is the truth, there is a natural response in me. And we pick up in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The purpose for which we were saved is to accomplish something. The saving is by grace. However, the good works are a natural outflow of that salvation. Paul finds himself very much in line with the book of James at this point. In verse 10, we see this clearly. And so we see it all the way through the New Testament. That those who are of God, those who are of God's garden, God's trees, will produce a fruit which is godly in its origin and godly in its result. So Paul says, we were created for the purpose of doing good works because we are God's workmanship. Now that word workmanship means an art of craft, in essence. That God has crafted us, God has shaped us, and in fact one translation of it says that we are God's poem. I think that's a great way to put it. That word workmanship points to a work of art. For we are God's work of art created for the purpose of doing good works. The good works do not make us gods, but because we're gods, we do good works. That's the point. And then Paul steps into this discussion of the foreskin. He says, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles were of the uncircumcision. Why is he linking verse 11 with the previous material and just coming off the idea that we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works? Why then is he talking about this whole issue of circumcision? Because the Jew looks at circumcision as one of his good works. One of his good works that in fact places him in the family, in the protection, in the working of God. That is in no way the case. And let's go back to it. Circumcision is performed 8 days after birth to only male children and is a designation by the family that this child is in covenant relationship. Many people would look at such a thing and say, hey, that's a good work, but it's a good work that's accomplished even before you were really old enough to know what you were doing. It was something that God did for you or something your parents did for you. But it puts you in the group. It puts you in the family. In the same way that certain crime families even, I know this is a bizarre reference, but certain crime families will designate with a tattoo that everybody in the gang will get the same tattoo. Many people of you who have been in the service, many of you in the same unit would get a mark on your body, a tattoo, designating you as a member of an elite group or a certain group. This happens all the time. I knew kids who grew up in inner city environments and they would shape a coat hanger into a certain shape, heat it up, and brand their skin with it. Horrible scars, by the way. I wouldn't recommend it for anybody. Miserable, miserable healing process coming off that. A lot of them get infected. But there's this designation. Well, the Jews looked at circumcision that way. They looked at circumcision and said, man, this is what sets us apart. This is what gets our foot in the door. This is where we start down this road of doing good works and in which we please God. But not only that, but it shows us that we're better off than anybody else. We're better off than the Gentile world, than the goy, than the uncircumcision. And Paul says, no. First of all, Gentiles, you were the uncircumcision. You really were. You were lost. That is in no way disputable. But I want you to notice that the people who were denigrating you for being in that condition are circumcised really only by an act of the hand, only by an act of the flesh. That there isn't something going on spiritual in that circumcision. For the vast majority of them, that circumcision is just a way of looking down on other people. They're in the same situation you are, in fact. And the problem of the Gentile is that he's lost, but the problem of the Jew is that he's lost. Nothing he can do can get him beyond that point. Nothing that he can accomplish on his own, in the flesh, even in obedience to the Old Testament law, ultimately merits him salvation. None of it. And the problem of the Gentile is the problem of the Jew. And so we pick up again, reading in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, I want to pick up with something here that Paul does notice, and something that we've picked up in other passages of Scripture before, but the relative advantage of being Jewish. And it's only relative. Being Jewish is an advantage over being a Gentile, but it still doesn't accomplish your salvation. And that's very clear from Scripture. But Paul is saying, look, make no doubt about it, you were the uncircumcision, and you were excluded from the commonwealth of the promises of Israel. You weren't a part of them. You could, in fact, become that, but you'd have to become Jewish. And this happened very rarely, but it did happen. That people who were in the Gentile world looked at the Jewish world, became convinced that salvation was to be found in the Jews, and so they converted to Judaism. This still goes on to some degree, and remember, this goes on today, that these Jews who are not really participants with the cross, who we would hold are outside of salvation, who don't know God, don't know Him really, are still converting people to their membership. And I've asked the question before, why would somebody who's a non-Jew ever convert to Judaism in the modern world today? Why? There's no salvation to be found. It's really a religion of good works and just trying to be better. But I think the biggest advantage is that there's this feeling of culture. This feeling that there's something old that they can be a part of. Something that they can buy into. Something that they can feel as if somehow they've taken a step towards God. And so, circumcision is practiced for the Gentile who goes into Judaism today. But I want to be clear here. The relative advantage of being a Jew is only in access in the Old Testament to the Word of God. Access to what Paul says, the tutorship of the law. That the law convinces us of our sin. It can't save us, but it can convince us of our sin. So Paul says, look, you were excluded. As a Gentile, you were excluded. You were without hope, without God in the world. You were completely lost. But make no doubt about it, the Jew, in his self-righteousness, in his dependence on works, is just as lost. But let's deal with your lostness. Let's deal with the state in which you were. Picking up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that He Himself might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death that enmity. I want to go back to verse 14 because Paul is making an allusion to something that most people in this room are probably don't have any idea that he's making. I want to be clear with it. Verse 14, he says this, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." What is this barrier? What is this dividing wall? Well, he had just explained it. You were excluded from the promises given to Israel. The promises given to Israel included Messiah. Messiah. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was on earth, he's there in Tyre, and he is dealing with Jews, and that woman from Tyre comes and says, "Jesus, please help me." And he says, "Look, I'm not here for you. I'm not here for the Gentile. I'm here for the Jew." And that woman says, "Yes, but even the dogs, even the goy, don't they get the crumbs from the table?" And Jesus says, "Ah, I see your great faith," and he rewards her. But Jesus himself is a Jewish Messiah sent to the Jews to bring salvation to the Jews, and only later do we find to the Greeks. Only later do we find to the Gentiles. Jesus is the promise made to Israel. And there's no way to get that promise unless you were to go into Israel, many Gentiles being excluded. And Jesus, and Paul says, and Jesus broke down the wall, the barrier. Here he's making an obvious reference. Most people don't even pick up on it. But in the temple in Jerusalem, there is called the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles were able to walk in to that point, but then they had to stop. At a certain point, there was a waist-high wall or a barrier put up that was, in fact, to keep Jews out and keep Gentiles out. They could only go to this point. And then beyond that, you had to be a Jew. And then beyond that, you could only be a male. And beyond that, you could only be a Levite. And beyond that, you could only be the high priest. Only then, in those progressive steps, could you get near the mercy seat. The Gentile was excluded. He was outside. He was considered unclean. And in fact, there was an inscription on that wall. We actually know what that inscription was because Josephus recorded it for us. The inscription said this. Now, this is literal. This is true. If you walked up to the barrier in the court of the Gentiles, there was a waist-high barrier there with a sign on it. Literally, a sign written in Greek that said this: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That was literally what was written on the gate, on the barrier that kept Gentiles in their court and away from the Jewish court in the temple. It was literally there. You cross this barrier and you really have your own, just yourself to blame for what's going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to be dead. You'll be stoned to death right there. I kind of miss when the world was that simple. But man, that's tragic, isn't it? The Gentile who longed to know God, who longed to know anything about Him, who longed to be a part of the promises made to Israel, he had to stop at that barrier and only look on from afar. And any Gentile who entered Jerusalem, who was interested in the promises made by God, could study the law, could offer sacrifices from afar, but he could not step closely, and he was not permitted anywhere close to the Holy of Holies, the seat of God. Paul picks up on this theme and he says, look, you were excluded. You were without hope in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought inside by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. And He made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, that He Himself might make two people into one, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those of you who are far off, those who were near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints." I want to stop there, and I want to talk about these two words, strangers and aliens. Stranger is typically, in the ancient Near East, a sojourning or passing through alien. That is, at the border, you've received some sort of permission to be there. You are passing through, but it's understood at some point you will leave the country. This is analogous in our modern day to a visa. That when you come into a country, you are there by visa. You're there by temporary permission. And then the idea is, it says strangers and aliens. The alien there is someone who has taken up residence or become a member of the society, but because they are not born to it, are not allowed to be full participants. And folks, this still goes on. It's really an amazing thing. You know, with all that's going on with illegal aliens in our country and how we deal with that situation, the ancient Near East, it was a much simpler proposition. If you wanted to be in a country and you were just passing through, you stopped at the border and you paid your toll and you passed through. When you got to the city where you were staying, you reported to the magistrate to let him know you were there, and then you left. If you were there as a business person, you were going to be living in the area, you had permission, you paid a tax, you paid a toll, you paid a fee to be in that country, but you were not there, and nobody expected that you would ever have the right to vote, to be a citizen, to have any of the rights thereof. You were there, in essence, to do your business, but the state was going to profit from you. They were going to profit especially. And if you weren't there by any sort of permission, they just kill you. Don't you remember when the world was that simple? It's not that simple now. Not that simple now. It is anathema, in fact, in a lot of ways, to require people who are in our country illegally to do anything. I mean, that's where we're headed. But you know, that's beside the point. It's really just an illustration. But Paul says, listen, you once were sojourners in a land that was not yours. You didn't belong. The most that you could hope for was that you were a legal resident there grasping for whatever you could get. But you were never going to be acceptable. God could not look on you and smile. God could not look on you and bring you in. God could not look on you as a Gentile, as a lost person, even as a lost Jew, and say, I'll have mercy on you. That was not in the plan. It could not be. That's what you once were, says Paul. But because of the cross, because of His foreknowledge, because of His predestinative work, because of His election of you, you were brought in and given full citizenship. You were given full access to the promises of God. You were given full treatment to everything that God could give you. You were given full forgiveness and full acceptance. Christian, don't ever forget that's your state. Don't ever forget it. Whether Jew or Gentile, there was not one person born in God's world or born in God's hegemony, His economy, that was acceptable, that had a right to citizenship or the freedom to act or the freedom to approach Him as someone who belonged. You were all sojourners, aliens, strangers. But now you've been given something. not by any work you did, not by any service to the state, not by any merit that you have. God reached out, and because of the cross, He called you His. And He forgave you and brought you in and made you His own. A citizen of His world, a citizen of His economy, a citizen of His nation. And in fact, I'll go ahead and read just a couple of things here. You're a fellow citizen with the saints. You are of God's household, having built up in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you were also being built up together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You who once were strangers and aliens, you who did not belong, you who were without hope in the world, have now been brought close, have been made citizens, fellow heirs, members of the household. Don't ever forget what you were and what you now are. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. We thank You for Your goodness, Your greatness to us. We ask that You hold truth solid in our minds and cemented in our souls, that we should not forget what Your grace has purchased, what Your cross has redeemed, and what You have made us by an act of Your will. In Your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.